chapter 1, if you would. I'd like us to begin our reading in verse 13. We'll read down through verse 16 together in 1 Peter 1. But our attention will be entirely on the contents of verse 13 this morning. Verses 13 to 16 make up one long paragraph. But our attention will be just for this morning on verse 13 in the text. 1 Peter 1, beginning our reading then in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 13, once again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brenda and I have successfully navigated the waters of two wannabe teen drivers. Michael is now 21. He has long since passed and left that realm. Jennifer is 18 and soon will leave that realm. But at least they are driving, and for the most part, driving safely and successfully. And for that, we are very, very, very glad. And for any of you who have been parents and you've had children go through driver's ed, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you go through driver's ed as a parent, prior to that, you do some things. You'll remember this if you've done this. If you've never done it, this will be good information for you. When you take your children through driver's ed, you start talking about what it means to drive a car long before they ever get behind the wheel. So my kids are sitting in the car and they'll say, Dad, what's that for? What's that lever do? What's that thing right there? Everything's a thing, right? What's that thing and what's that thing? And why are there two pedals in mom's van, but there are three pedals in your Mustang? And how come there's a thing up on top of mom's by the steering wheel that moves up and down, but there's that thing in the middle by your Mustang that moves back and forth? And you do all kinds of instruction and teaching and training long before they actually ever drive, so that the hope is the first time that they actually turn the key to start the car, that they don't hold on to the ignition too long, you know this, right? And the starter just keeps going and going and going and going while the car is running. And you try to tell them all these very, very helpful things. The stop sign means you actually stop. The lines mean you stay in between the lines. That's the speed limit. The D on the column means for drive. And they say, well, why doesn't it say G for go? Good question. I'm not an engineer, an automotive engineer, so I don't really know the answer to that. But let's just be happy with the fact that it says D, and when you put it in D, you move forward. That's it. So you do all this kind of training and education before a child actually gets behind the wheel. When Jennifer received her permit and was taking driver's ed, of course, we had all those conversations with her. I had not driven with her yet. And Brenda said to me, you need to let Brenda or Jennifer drive with you sometimes. So we were coming back to my house. We were in our previous minivan, and we were coming by our house from Girton. So I pulled over at the side of the road by Girton's over there, and I said, okay, Jen, your turn. My turn? Really, Dad? Yeah, Jen, your turn. So I get out. I go sit in, and she was not happy nervous. She was, this isn't going to be good nervous. So she got in, and we started driving, and she did the right-hand turn first as you turn away from Girton's, and then she took the next right-hand turn, and then you come to a left, and you have to make a left going down, and then you get by Bethesda Lutheran Church there by my house, and there's a four-way stop, and she handled the stop very well, looked both ways, went through the intersection, then you have to take that little curve around behind my house, and you come in front of my street, and you make a left-hand turn to pull into the driveway. Man, you're doing a great job, Jen. So she pulls in the driveway. A little faster than what I would prefer that she pulled in the driveway, but she pulled in the driveway nonetheless. And she's headed toward the garage door. Jennifer, brake. This is me. Jennifer, brake. Jennifer, break. Jennifer, break! Boom, she hits the brakes, comes short of the garage door. Put it in park. We walk inside, and Brenda said, how'd it go? So I thought we were going to go right through the garage door. Jennifer comes in the house. So you have to understand my relationship with the boys and with the girls. I don't know if this is true if you have both boys and girls in your house, but you have to understand how it is in my house. With the boys, you know, sometimes on occasion, my volume level may rise with the boys. Hey! Hey! Because boys just, they don't hear. It just doesn't work. There's something that happens with boys. And if you have boys, you know how it is. They just, it's like whatever works in an ear for a boy just doesn't work until they actually leave their home and have children of their own. And then they listen really, really well, I'm told. That's what my dad tells me anyway. Girls, on the other hand, I really, to this point, in the 15 years of Jennifer's life, as best I know, I never, ever, one time had raised my voice with Jennifer. Never. So we come in the house. I come in the house first. Jennifer comes in behind me. Brenda asks me how it goes. Okay. She asks, well, how'd it go, Jen? Jennifer's words. Dad yelled at me. So, Jennifer, there was reason to give you that instruction. The text that we're looking at here this morning begins with a really important word, therefore. Because Peter is moving those readers from classroom instruction to behind the wheel activity. Everything up to verse 12 is, this is what it means, this is what it looks like, this is the instruction. So if you were to read the language, you'd be able to look at how the verbs are used. The verbs are verbs of information. Your salvation is this. God's mercy is this. Election means this. Here are the recipients. Theology of trials looks like this. All those ideas that we covered in the first 12 verses. But when you get to verse 13, a big change takes place. And no longer is Peter now just giving instruction. Now Peter is giving commands. Because you are a believer, because you have experienced conversion, because you know the new birth, this is what it is going to mean for your life. You'll remember that the recipients of Peter's letter are a very burdened people. Likely they have been the recipients of some measure of persecution, some measure of suffering, at the very minimum, a level of inconvenience for nothing more than the simple fact they are Christians. They are throughout the Roman Empire. They are experiencing now the realities of their Christianity, and they have some real serious questions. How do we live as Christians in the world in which we live? So Peter lays out in verses 1 to 12 a theology for them. He gives them doctrinal truth, and then beginning in verse 13, and really going really in whole through the rest of the letter, he then says, this is what Christianity, salvation, will mean to you on a day-by-day basis in the various scenarios and relationships in which you will live. So the whole tone of the letter is changing. Does everyone get that? From instruction, really, to command. So by the time we arrive to verse 13, he says, salvation which you have means you are going to live a certain way. In verse 13, the words translated, set your hope. That's one word in the original language. And it is the entire big idea. It is the main verb, Peter's biggest point in verse 13. If you are going to live as a Christian man or a Christian woman in your culture, it is critical, it is necessary, it is vital, he communicates to them, that you be a hope-filled, hopeful kind of person. And that is no less true of us today. So I want to consider this text really in two ideas. And then at the end, we'll come back and I'll make three definitive statements that I really want to ask you to make considerable application to your life as you consider the text. The first idea that Peter really addresses in verse 13 is that these individuals would live fully in hope. That idea of hope, if you'll remember, if you've been with us, Peter has already talked about. Remember this? Look back up in verse 3, if you would. There he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the concept, the idea of hope is not a new concept to the readers. There, what Peter was talking about, as you all know, is the gospel. Peter's desire then, as it is now, was that his readers know the reality that the hope of the gospel is a critical concept that they were to receive. Initially, it had to do with eternity, their salvation, a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The core, crux, the crucible of the Christian message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are who you are because a living, vibrant hope dominates your life on an everyday basis. A living, vibrant hope which will someday be consummated when you are with your Savior for eternity in a real place called heaven, but which for you today is as real now as it will be then. He admonishes them, set your hope fully on this. So it really is then a command to us. The command to Christian people is to be a hopeful kind of people. Well, what does it mean when he says hope? You know, when we think about hope, we usually think about it in something towards the future. So, when your children have birthdays, someone may say to them, "What do you hope to get for your birthday?" They want to know what's going to happen in the future. Go back to our driving illustration. Ask any 15-year-old what he hopes for when he turns 16. And virtually every one of them will answer, "I hope to get my driver's license." Hope usually is something that's thought about in the future. When Paul and Peter uses the word here in verse 13, it is a similar word to the word faith, a similar concept to the concept of trusting God. But there is a significant difference between the idea of faith and the idea of hope. Faith usually has to do with things that are present, while hope normally has to do with something that is in the future. So Peter's admonition is this: whatever happens in your lives in the future, in the moment that is one moment from now, one day from now, one year from now, one decade from now, one generation from now, whatever it is that happens in your life, hope in God. And that's not a novel concept to Peter. In fact, when you read the New Testament, the concept of hope comes up again and again and again. Really, it is one of the three primary ideas, isn't it? Think of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13:13. "And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three." Well, what is true of a believer's life? A believer exercises daily faith. My confidence for my life today is in my Savior. He is a faith-filled kind of man. He is a hope-filled kind of man. I don't know what tomorrow may bring. I can't speak to the future. I can't really address diseases which someone who loves me might have. I can't talk to you about the uncertainties of how my education will be paid for, but I hope in God, not only for all that is this life, but for the life that is to come. And my life is dominated by love. I love my God and I love my neighbor, because those are the two greatest commands that my Lord has given to me. So the idea is, for hope, there is a trusting confidence in God about something that is future. So it's a command. It's defined in that particular way. And then you'll note in verse 13 that there is an object of this hope. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The object of your hope is the grace that you will experience at Jesus' return. So let's think about that for a moment. What will happen when Jesus returns? Well, do note something. There are some matters of Jesus' return that he is not concerned with in this particular text. He is not concerned with the timing of it. He is not concerned with the circumstances that may accompany it. You remember when we were studying Matthew's gospel a few months ago, that we considered the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25, and we looked at length at Jesus' return. Does anybody remember that? All right, Peter is not concerned with all the details that our Lord instructed in Matthew 24 and 25, or what Daniel prophesies in Daniel chapter 9, or what is communicated by John later in his revelation. Peter's concern is not with those particular details. Instead, what Peter is concerned with is what the event does for us when. When does Peter say this event should really be a help to you? When should it be a help to you? And we want to take a guess? Right now. In fact, what's really interesting in the language here, you can't see it in the English, but you can in the original language. The verb that is translated here, will be brought, that sounds like something that's not yet happened, right? Something that is future. But the actual verb here is a present verb. So that we would translate it this way. Set your hope fully on the grace that is being brought to you right now at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why do the translators put it in the future? Because the revelation of Jesus Christ still is yet to come. But the reality the Apostle Peter wants us to understand is that what will happen in the future at the return of Christ right now is a necessary and available help to the believer presently. Let's think for a moment about the return of Christ. When you read your New Testament, the longing of the New Testament writers repetitively is for the return of Christ. You read in the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, and Revelation, all of those writers expressing, we long for Jesus to return. Okay, so let's think about what will happen at the return of Jesus. Well, a couple of things. One, the New Testament tells us our faith will be made what? Sight. We don't see him right now. We believe in him whom we have not seen. But at his return, our faith will be made sight. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 says that at his return, we will be like him. When Jesus Christ comes back, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, what is true of his nature and character will now in that moment also be true of us. That's a monumental thought. What will happen when Jesus returns? What will happen is this, the full expression of God's grace. This is what Peter is saying. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you at the return of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ returns, the full expression of God's grace will be ours. Whether we are here at His return, or if we are a part of that group of people who is with Him already and meets those together in the air, and we are always with the Lord. So, think this way. Hopefully I haven't lost you. What will happen when Jesus returns? All believers will know then the full expression of every gift and manifestation of grace from God in the person of Jesus Christ. You will know it fully, completely then. It's like that song that we've been learning, By Faith. Remember how the chorus goes? We will stand as children of the promise. We will set our eyes on Him, our soul's reward. The full expression of God's grace in Christ will be revealed to every believer at His return. That's what Peter is teaching. But the present verb tells us something. That way, while we may not have the full expression yet, we do have a significant expression of God's grace in Christ right now. That's His idea. So that we should be thinking this way. Every manifestation of God's grace to us. Have you experienced this last week in some form, some way, God's grace to you? The answer is yes. You may or may not recognize it. How might you have experienced God's grace to you this week? Let me ask you something. It kind of is lost in our vocabulary today. But what did people used to say in days gone by before they would pray around the table? They would say, somebody ask grace. Now, that word probably may be lost on most of us. That's not what we say in our family. I will say to one of the children, would you thank the Lord? Would you lead us in thanking the Lord for our food? Or I will say, let's thank the Lord for our food. If you ate today, this week, you experienced a measure of God's grace to you. Does that make sense? Every gift of God is a grace gift to you. God owes us nothing. Every gift from Him is a gift of grace to us. It isn't anything that we've earned. And every gift of grace is a precursor to the full expression of grace that will come in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to you? What Peter wants us to do is set our hopes on the full expression of God's grace that will be fully ours when Christ is revealed. And He wants us to do that every single day of our lives in every single moment. And we know that because of the word that He uses in that text. How are we to set our hopes? Look in your Bibles. What is the word that tells us how we are to set our hopes? We are to set our hopes what? Fully. Completely. There are not to be any blind spots. There's not to be any area that is a shadow in our life where the full expression of God's grace that fills us then with hope does not invade. No area where we say, well, that's an exempt area. God's grace does not apply in that particular venue. Set your hope fully on the grace that is revealed to you at the return of Jesus Christ. So let's think about this a little bit more. What do really, I think, I've not done a scientific survey on this, but just knowing myself and knowing people, I think this is probably a universal truth. I think. What is it that most people What do most people set their hopes? Isn't it really universal, a change of circumstance? If they want a relationship to be different and they hope for a better relationship, don't they desire a change in the circumstances that are making that relationship less than what they desire it to be? If a job is not all that you thought it was going to be, don't they desire a change in the job, a change in the task, a change in the manager, a change in the company, a change in the pay scale? If a couple doesn't have any children and they want something to be different, don't they hope for a change in that circumstance? Really, whether it's health or grades or friends or school or marriage, they want a change in their circumstance. All right, think about what Peter says in this verse. Isn't Peter describing the ultimate change in circumstance at the revelation of Jesus Christ? So that every believer should think, I am hoping, I have put my entire confidence in the coming reality that Jesus Christ will return. And when that happens, I will know the full expression of His grace in every aspect of my life, which will radically change every circumstance that I am in. And beloved, what I am saying to you is, when Peter writes this in the present tense, what he is suggesting to you is that you experience that change in circumstance with each expression of God's grace. Did you get that? Let me say it again. You experience change in circumstance with each expression of God's grace to you. He is altering the landscape. Do you get that? God is expressing whatever giftedness, what we're calling grace, whatever He is offering to you, whatever He's delivering to you, He is doing it with the intent of changing some part, 1 degree of the 360 degrees that make up that circumstance. He is altering something of it. Every time you experience God's grace, He is changing that circumstance. So, with each passing day, as God gives you more and more grace, He changes your circumstance in anticipation of the day when your circumstance will change forever. Does that make sense to you? You either go like this or like this, one of the two. Does that make sense to you? I think it's a really critical idea, beloved. It is how believers are to live in light of their salvation. They are to set their hope on this. To live in hope is going to then require something from you. It's going to require rigorous mental discipline. The verse opens in verse 13 with the idea of preparing your minds for action. If you have a King James or maybe even a New King James, I think the phrase is, they're girding up the loins of your mind. It's a word picture. You have to think back of the attire of people in the era when Peter was writing, and the men didn't wear pants like we're wearing today, we men are, and we can just, you know, even if we're in suits, we can run with this. We may be a little less comfortable running in suits, but we can run with them. If you were living in first century Roman Empire, and I'm really glad that I don't, because I'm really not into wearing those long garments that you would then have to gather up if you wanted to go at a brisk pace. You would take those garments, which were down to your ankles, you would pull them up, and you'd gather it around your waist, so you know the lower part of your legs would now be exposed, and you would take and you would, as Ephesians talks about your spiritual armor, you take your belt and you would wrap that up, you pull it up and you would wrap so that you could engage in activity. You certainly wouldn't run away from somebody with your robes hanging down. You wouldn't make a brisk movement to save your child from crossing the street so she didn't get hit by a chariot with your robes hanging down. You'd gather them up real quick and do whatever you could to get that. That's the idea here. So it's a word picture. It's an illustration. So when he says you are preparing your minds, what he wants you to think about is prepare your mind to disengage from what would hinder you. What Peter is telling these individuals is restrain your extravagant thoughts. The matters of your mind, his idea is, cannot hang loose. The matters of your mind cannot hang neglected like it doesn't really matter. What I think is really critical for us to understand here is before Peter deals with the issue of holiness, which we read in verses 15 and 16 in the reading, before he delivers with any aspect of behavior, he starts with issues of the mind. What the Bible teaches from beginning to end is internal always precedes external. External conformity is not spirituality. The Lord Jesus Christ himself taught it is out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We are not into behavior modification around here. If you have been in any kind of formal or informal counseling with any of our pastors, you know that we do not simply address behavior modification. What's behavior modification? Let's say that you brought a child to me and your child had learned some sinful language from whatever source. You bring the child to me and you say, Pastor Mike, my son, his language is wicked, it's sinful, it's horrible, and he won't stop. Can you help us? I can help you with that. In fact, I can change his behavior really in a matter of just a few moments. You say, I'm all in because I've really grown very weary of this. It's a problem, okay? So I open my drawer, I pull out my fillet knife, and I say, put your tongue out, buddy. We're going to take care of this problem. Now, let me ask you something. Would that address his problem of saying, would he be able then to articulate those sinful words like he could previous to walking to my office? Would he be able to do that? No, he wouldn't. But would his sinful heart find a way to express what's in it? Absolutely yes. We are not into behavior modification around here. What we are into is what the Bible addresses as genuine internal change that demonstrates itself in genuine holiness. Peter addresses mind first. And the first component he says, if you are going to live fully in hope, if this is how you're going to live day by day, there is some mind work that must be done. Because he says in the verse, you must prepare your mind for action. That's a great word. Don't you like the word action? Okay, you're going to have to do something. Christianity is about doing something. You get that, don't you? Christianity isn't just about sitting around meditating. It is about doing something. It is about being something. When we are light and salt in our various given situations, it is active. The expression of spiritual gifts within the body of believers requires that you actually do something. I hope that you are doing something as a Christian man. I hope as a Christian woman, you are active. Part of our action is how we are going to live in this world. And the Apostle Peter says, you must prepare your mind for that action. There has to be some brain work. By the way, children, kids in school, students. Many times I remember myself saying, why do I have to learn this? This is stupid. Exactly right. This is dumb. This is stupid. I mean, how many times have I actually referenced the periodic table in my capacity as a pastor? Not many. Only a few. So why in the world should I do this? Why should I do this mental work? Because, young men, because, young ladies, you are training your mind how it is to function as a Christian man or a Christian woman. You are going to be a thinker. You are going to exercise the gift of the brain that God has given to you. And there will come a day when there is no teacher requiring you to do that, but there will be a family that needs you as a man to think. And there will be a family that needs you as a mom to think. And so, when you are a student, it is not simply about learning. I don't even remember how many elements there are in the periodic table. It is not simply about learning them and knowing which references, which elements. It is about learning to work your mind, because your mind is going to be the very first instrument that you must use in your daily Christian living. That's why you work hard in school. That's why you do homework. That's why you study to prepare for tests. It's not simply about getting a scholarship or making the dean's list or being on the honor roll or getting 10 more minutes at recess because you got an A. It is about living the Christian life with a well-exercised brain. And now that I've harped on them a little bit, let me harp on the rest of us who are not in school anymore. Your exercise of your brain did not end when you received your diploma and walked off the stage. Nor did it end when you left the workforce and now you are retired. Or when you left the workforce and chose to become a stay-at-home mom. You exercise your brain daily. You prepare it for action. Beloved, do not be foolish in your mind by neglecting to prepare your mind. What happens on a day-to-day basis initiates in your brain. Don't you know that to be true? I mean, can't you recognize the good things about your relationships and say, oh, you know what? I think right, and look at the result. And can't you also recognize the bad things in your relationships and think, you know, my thinking is really messed up in that relationship, and look what the result of it is. And that's one example. There is brain work that needs to be done so that you do not trip over crazy thinking. I cannot tell you how many times those who have counseled me counsel me not on my behavior, but on my thoughts. Because my counselors, get it right. Mike, your problem is not your actions. Your problem is not the moodiness that you're displaying. The problem is what's going on in your head. That's your issue. Do the necessary brain work. You say, well, how will I do this? How will I prepare my mind for action so that I can set my hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to me in that day, which is now made available to me every day? How can I do that? There are two scriptures which need to dominate in this. The first is 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. The weapons of our warfare, that's what we're talking about, right? This action, prepare yourself for action. Okay, what is the weapon? What are the weapons that we're going to take to ourselves? Well, they're not carnal ones. It's not going to be applying more power to a situation. It's not going to be raising your voice, exercising your authority or superiority or your position. It's not going to be carnal. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Preparing your mind means this, that every thought that goes through your head is subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. How I think about you is not neutral. It is a moral thought governed by my Lord concerning you. How you think about me, how you think about any other situation, is not a morally neutral thought. It is governed as a Christian woman or a Christian man by your Lord. You prepare your mind by examining, accounting every thought that you have and seeing, does it measure up to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Is this a submitted thought to Him? You bring it into captive. You don't let it run wild like it's its own master or its own Lord. It can do whatever it wants. It's a rogue thought. You don't say, oh, I just can't help how I think. Yes, you can. Because the Spirit of God lives within you. And that same Spirit has given you this command to obey, and He has empowered you then to do it, because you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. You can bring that thought under the lordship of Christ. I'm answering the question, how do you prepare your minds for action? This is one of the texts that dominates. The second text that dominates is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, and I, in many situations in my own life and in the lives of the people to whom I talk, I could stop right with that first one. Do you realize how often we give into untruths in our thinking? It's just not true. And I will say to a counselee, is that true? They'll make a statement to me. Is that true? And then we'll begin to go down the path of whether or not that's truthful. And they'll say, well, I guess it isn't really true. How do you prepare your minds? Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, just, pure, lovely, things that are of a good report, things that are virtuous, that is morally right, things that are worthy of praise to our God, meditate or think on these things. This is how you prepare your mind. The apostle also tells us then in the text, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. We know what to be sober means, right? Everybody knows what to be sober means. It means to be in control of your own capacity. Just like today, the word that's translated here to be sober meant the same thing in the first century as it does now. It meant the exact same thing. It meant don't be controlled by alcohol or some other mind-controlling substance. What the Apostle Peter is saying, get this idea. We are not to have an intoxicated mind. You understand what it means to have an intoxicated body. You bring things from outside into it, alcohol, drugs, whatever, and that now controls you. What Peter says is we are not to have an intoxicated mind. Have you ever come across someone who has an intoxicated mind? I have no doubt that you have. They are fully controlled by some relationship that they hardly can function in any other way. You ever come across somebody like that? What can intoxicate our minds? Circumstances can intoxicate our minds. Failures can intoxicate our minds. Temptations can intoxicate our minds. Fear can intoxicate our minds. Question for you. What happens where sobriety is missing? What happens? Catastrophes, right? Calamity occurs where sobriety is missing. And beloved, where that is true in substance abuse, it is exponentially true with intoxicated minds. Not always does substance abuse lead to calamity. Agreed? Not always. But beloved, you can mark it down. An intoxicated mind will always lead to calamity. This is why Matthew Henry, writing on this particular text, he wrote this in his commentary. Be vigilant against all your spiritual dangers and enemies, and be temperate and modest in eating, drinking, apparel, recreation, business, and the whole of behavior. That's really, really, really good. If you didn't, if you didn't get it, just go online. You can get Matthew Henry's commentary free on a website. Look up this verse and get it for yourself. There is mind work to be done. What is required here is that we exercise rigorous mental discipline. Not be lazy or unattentive or negligent when it comes to our brains. So much of our daily spiritual living would be altered if we would prepare our brains, being sober-minded, so that we are in a position to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us at the day of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to you? That's going to lead us then to a couple of conclusions that I want to give to you. I don't have time to develop these. I only had time really just to give you the exegesis, and you're going to have to work out these applications yourself. Maybe in your small groups this week, these will be really good things for you to talk about. One, here's what this means. It means the main work of a Christian. Okay, don't miss any word in this statement. The main work of a Christian lies in the right management of his mind. Your duty, your task, your work every day in your own personal sanctification begins with this idea. I have work to do today in my brain. Give you a second conclusion. The best Christians, whoever you think that person is, if it's the person in the mirror or somebody else, whoever the best Christian you know needs to be exhorted to sobriety. Being sober-minded. Not having an intoxicated mind. Even the best Christians need that. Third conclusion. A strong and perfect trust in God's grace is the means by which we encourage who? ourselves in the lives we live. Beloved, how different. I mean, really. You want a change in circumstances? How different would your daily life be if your mind was occupied with the hopefulness of Jesus' return? How different would your daily life? I mean, radically altered. How different would your daily life be if you really lived every day with this thought? I'm going to experience the full measure of God's grace in Christ then, but I'm experiencing a precursor of that full measure today every time I experience God's grace. How different would that be for you? And it has nothing to do with your actions, does it? I didn't tell you to get your hair cut. I didn't tell you to wear a certain kind of clothing. I didn't tell you any behavioral modification today. I am addressing your inner man. Because that's what the Scriptures do. Let's ask the Lord to help us to be a kind of people who have fully set hope. Would you pray together with me, please?